Well, my name is Jason Klein. I'm the worship pastor at Calvary Chapel Downey. And I've been there about, well, in that capacity, about 3 years. I've been at the church for 12, something like that. I started going in high school and did high school worship and then became the full-time sound guy. Did that for about 5, 6 years before Dan Marks was the worship pastor there for about 20-some years, and he moved up to Idaho. And so started doing it in his place when he left. And so it's been amazing. It's been stretching and challenging and fun. And so that's what I do. I want to find out what you guys do. So where are you from? We'll start here.
Bakersfield.
Both of you. Both sing?
Yeah.
Okay. Play instruments too? Okay. I think Jason was here yesterday. Okay. So Lancaster? Have I met you before? Okay. You look familiar.
I'm a friend of Dwayne.
Okay. Cool.
I'm Russ from Payson, Arizona. And I just played guitar and worship.
Okay. Cool.
It's my wife, James.
Okay. There you go. I was just in the Greg Fannis' workshop leading with the electric.
And, yesterday.
Okay. He had his horn player playing with him and everything. So there's room.
I'm Mike Bersha. I'm worship leader at Calvary Chapel in Kansas City, Colorado.
Okay.
My name's Lauren. I go to Harvest Timber Recycle and I'm a couple of there and just be around.
Cool. Well, it's neat to have you guys come out. So burning together or burning out. So we're kind of talking about discouragement and getting discouraged in the ministry and how it can happen and does happen. And it can happen to young guys. And when I say young, I don't necessarily mean in age. I mean in ministry. And it can happen to those that have been in ministry for a long time. And so what I'm going to look at is Psalm 73 and just see what the Lord has for us through that psalm. And it deals with what I believe is the source of all discouragement that we have in the ministry, and that is just getting our eyes off the Lord. It sounds trite and simple, but we'll see that's basically what it is. And so let's look into it, Psalm 73. We see it's a psalm of Asaph. The chief musician, one of the chief worship leaders, accomplished in ministry, mature ministry. He served under David, and he has 10 or so psalms in the book of Psalms. I mean, that's pretty good work there. And he is accomplished. He's been there, done it for a while. He's mature in ministry. He is part of that ministry in the tabernacle, which is pretty amazing as far as the amount of ministry going on. Remember, they had music in the temple going night and day, all the time. It never stopped. And so you always had musicians going. And I remember hearing there are a few churches, I don't remember the name of the churches, but that they have something like that. Any given time, you could walk in the sanctuary and there might be somebody playing piano, worshiping the Lord. And a similar type of thing. There was always somebody in there. But with them, it was like groups of people. And so there's always praise going up, not to mention all the sacrifices and different things they had to do that were going on. So it was a busy ministry, and it wasn't just five services a week, four services a week, whatever it is that some of us do. And so it was busy, but he fell into discouragement. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This is a fact. So this is a fact. You know, God is good. He is truly good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And so this is a declaration that he's making, a declaration of truth. But, we know these truths, but how often are they just head knowledge and not something that's really heartfelt and something that changes our life? And so we see with him, it almost seems like this is a as we read, you'll see that it's almost seems like a setup for what's coming next, for the complaints, for the what's coming up. And we do that sometimes. We'll pray when we have a need to pray to God. We'll pray, "Oh God, mighty in heaven, great," you know, whatever. You have your rehearsal prayer that you intro to your prayer. Sometimes you start, and it's all these things of who God is, and then we just start in. This is what I want. This is what we need. This is what, you know, and everything. And so, you know, this is kind of the place he's at. He makes this statement, but it's kind of a setup for what's coming next. Verse 2 and 3, "This is his true heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he had almost stumbled, he had almost slipped. He was on the verge of falling. And why? It says, because he was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was looking at people and not at God. He started looking around, seeing what was going on with the wicked, seeing what seemed to be prosperity in their lives, and he became envious. And then he elaborates on this. And so the next few verses, he explains the prosperity of the wicked. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And so this is his view of the wicked and what's going on. His perception of things when he looks at people other than the Lord. So this is his perception. Don't have much to say about this, but as we continue, we're going to see that perception changes and we'll contrast it later. Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." This is his conclusion. "And washed my hands in innocence. Surely, after seeing all these things, I have cleansed my heart in vain." The culmination, he is now doubting his faith to the point of blaming God. You see here, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Saying all this is vain. Being chastened, he's now concerning his life. He's been plagued by God. He's starting to challenge God. He's doubting his faith because surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. And so this envy has just taken root, and this discouragement has led to doubting, you know, to unbelief. Verse 15, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." And so he's saying here, if I would have spoken these things out loud, you know, it'd be blasphemy. I can't speak these things. These are things that he's holding in his heart, but he can't share them with anybody. He knows it's not right, but this is how he's feeling. And so he's holding it in, and that's just going to increase the bitterness. "To the place where when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He almost a cry for help, too painful. He's coming to his end, possibly even suicidal here. And so he's escalated just from being envious of the wicked, getting his eyes off the Lord, to being fully discouraged, doubting his faith, blaming God, possibly being suicidal. But when we look at this word painful, it means to work or travail, toilsome. Not talking necessarily about physical pain. He's talking about work. He's talking about it's just too hard to understand. And it's just too hard to reconcile this in my mind. So it is for us. If we minister in the flesh, whether it is depression, stress, insecurity, or envy, you cannot understand it in yourself. You can't, by human understanding, by looking at others, or by looking at the world, you can't reconcile these things. We need to look to the Lord. You've heard the cliche of somebody having one foot, you know, in the world, one foot in the Lord, and he's just miserable, you know, because he's trying to straddle the fence. Well, I mean, the same thing. You can't reconcile those things because these things are diametrically opposed to one another. And so it's so painful. He can't understand these things. And then we see, "When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." And this is the turning point. Then, until, I went into the sanctuary of God. Until it's interesting. Why did it take so long? We don't know how long it took for him to go in. But it says until. You know, was this just in between his duties? You know, like he was done at the temple and went home and rest, and he had this thought, and then by the time he had to go back in to work? Or is this talking about something else? Is this a period of time of months that he was going through this, and he had been serving in the temple, but, you know, wasn't going into the temple, wasn't going into the sanctuary? And so what is the sanctuary of God? The sign of God's presence. We know we had the visible sign of God's presence, the children of Israel did in the wilderness, the cloud and the pillar of fire that were above the tabernacle. Wherever it went, they went. Wherever it stayed, they stayed. And they didn't move until it moved, and they didn't stop until it stopped. And so they had that visible sign of God's presence. They also had the ark, had the cherubim on top, and God was to dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat there. And so they had these tangible points of where God was. And so the sanctuary of God is the sign of God's presence. It's the place of holiness. It's the presence of the Lord. The power of his presence. We see things different in his presence. A different perspective. We gain a different perspective. He says, then I understood their end. The verse before, he didn't understand a thing. It was too painful. He entered the sanctuary of God, and now he understands. So important for us. God's presence is not limited to a place or a person, but dwells inside of us. You know, it's not limited to the building that we're at. It's not limited to the pastor or a time, you know, a church service where there's four worship songs and announcements. And, you know, God's presence is with us. It's always with us. Yet we often need a tangible point of contact service or time, worship time. Same thing when we pray for somebody and we say, you know, the whole thing of laying on hands. It's not whether I touch your head or I touch your shoulder or anything like that. You know, it's not that there's this power flowing through a hand or whatever. It's just, it's a point of contact. It helps their faith. It helps, you know, spark the faith, you know, and we're instructed to do so. But it's not any power or magical thing that we manipulate. So likewise, there's nothing in a building, but there is that tangible point. And what I'm getting at is this idea of burning together comes in with church, of coming into church, of entering the sanctuary of God. He was entering the presence of God and began to burn together with him, with the Lord. And he came in, he's in the presence of God, and he's burning with the Lord. And rather than burning out, rather than getting his eyes off the Lord. The other side of it also, though, is who else is in the sanctuary? There's other Levites in the sanctuary. There's other priests in the sanctuary. There are other worshipers there. There are brokenhearted people there. There are sinners there. There are other leaders there. There are servants there. And we all gather in the sanctuary in the presence of the Lord and burn together. And so we have the purpose of church, the most important purpose of church. Not a meeting or a liturgy or an institution that we do. It's not our frame of service or the things that we do or, you know, or as an institution, but entering into the presence of the Lord, feeding the Spirit with God's word. It's that whole service. And I think as worship leaders, people are involved in church services a lot. We forget this. We forget the importance of church. And you know, entering the sanctuary of God, well, how do you do that? Yeah, you can do it at home in your closet, and you should, you know, and that should be something we do. But in a very real sense, I think when you're feeling discouraged or you're going through these hard times, you do that and you kind of deceive yourself and you don't really enter in, you know. But when you're there with other Christians and you're open and broken before the Lord, you enter the presence of the Lord and you burn together and you have people who can keep you accountable. How many of us involved in services every week actually listen to the messages? Don't answer that. The right answer should be all of them. We listen to every single message, you know, and hopefully you do and hopefully you try, but there are times when we don't, you know. We find excuses. We find that, oh, there was a situation over here we had to go deal with, or, hey, there's something I could be doing because we got a meeting after the service, and so I got to go get ready for the meeting. Sunday morning, you know, if your church has multiple services, I mean, are you expected to listen to each to the message two or three times, you know, the same message? What I've found personally is it's like half and half. Sometimes I listen to both, sometimes I don't. It depends. My wife comes to second service, and so I'll often listen to the first message to get understand what closing song I'm going to do from the message. But then I want to sit with her in service, so I'll sit with her again in service. And what I find when I do that and have an open heart, I receive like a whole lot more the second time through. But there's a lot of times when I don't. I only listen to it once, you know? And or on another service where you only have one service, you know? But how often do you listen? And that message, that worship time, that entire church service, including the announcements, the prayer for the offering, the psalm reading, whatever you guys do in your service, is as much for me as it is for any attendee in that service. And I think we hear that, but on a practical level, we just don't do that. I know when Dan first left and I was just leading the worship, I wasn't Dan asked me to be a pastor yet or anything, and I was just the worship leader. I would go on back with the worship team. During Sunday morning, we open with one song, and then we have announcements and this stuff, and then we have our worship time. So during that time, 5-10 minute time, the worship team goes backstage, just sits there until it's time to come out. And I would go back there with them. And it was very difficult sometimes to pay attention to the announcements, to pay attention to the psalm reading, pay attention to the prayer. Because we're discussing, we might be talking about the set, like something that went wrong with the first song or remembering or, you know, whatever it is. And yet, that whole worship service is for us. You know, the pastor's picking the psalm reading according to, you know, his message. It's setting up the message. The prayers are setting up, you know, all geared to bring us into that place of worshiping the Lord, of honoring the Lord. The announcements even, you know, you may not actually know everything that's going on in the church, and there might be something you need to know that are in the announcements. So, you know, to actually pay attention to all those things, they're for us. We need to discipline ourselves to go to the sanctuary often. How many actually work at their church? You're on staff. One. The rest of you are not on staff, right? Okay. So now I know even when you're not on staff, you do this something weekly. It can turn into somewhat of a routine. You're volunteering your time, but you almost don't look at it as free time anymore that you're volunteering, almost that you have to. And so we need to discipline ourselves to go to the sanctuary often. We work there, but do we go there? Same thing with Asaph. We don't know how long these first, you know, 15 or whatever verses were, what kind of time period. Was this several months where he was still performing his duties, but he wasn't actually worshiping? You know, it can happen to us, obviously. So let's see. The result of going into the sanctuary, verse 18. He sees the real state of the wicked here. This is the right perspective. This is how things really are. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So different from the beginning, where they say, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Or in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. You know? Very different. Whereas now, they're in slippery places, brought to desolation in a moment. So different. Suddenly, what seemed like prosperity and joy for the wicked is now recognized as a moment before their coming destruction. And it's interesting. It's almost like the time scale for the psalmist has changed. You know, before, he's talking about these people are always at ease, you know. It's just something perpetual, something that's going on. They're, you know, they have no pain. They always increase in riches. And yet now, they're in slippery places. As in a moment, they'll be brought to desolation. He's already seeing the end of them, of seeing their destruction before it happens, as God does. You know, he's got the perspective of God. And so it's a change in time scale. If we would have the eternal perspective, we would rid ourselves of so much worry, of strife, of bickering, of pain. And when we enter the sanctuary of God, our scale of time is adjusted. and suddenly the trials that we have been in for years, possibly, now seem as chastening in the hand of God. You know, it might be something that we've been going through for a long, long time, and it's just like we're hurting, and we're like, why God, you know, why am I being punished or whatever? And yet you go in the sanctuary of God, and suddenly your perspective changes, and you see that, wow, this, it's a temporary thing. It's actually a teaching tool the Lord's doing. It doesn't mean you continue to think that way from in on out. You have to go back to the sanctuary because you begin to revert back. But your time scale changes, your perspective changes. And then in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so now he sees the real state of himself. You know, before he was saying that he was envious of the boastful, and then surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, verse 13, and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, basically, you know, he's, by saying those statements, by challenging God, he's kind of exalting his own righteousness. He's saying that he doesn't deserve it. He's saying that there is something in him worthy of more or whatever. Whereas the real state is even lower. It's more open. Thus, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Entering the sanctuary of God also reveals to us who we are. Sometimes a reminder, but more often a further revelation or a further insight to the wickedness. You know, we find out that we're wicked people, that wow, and then we do something, we go away, we come back to the sanctuary of God, and the Lord convicts us, and we're like, you mean that's sin too? You know, it's just like, oh, you know, and it's like just a new revelation of, you know, of my pride. The conclusion is that he was as a beast before the Lord. We somehow begin to think that we are okay or somehow not as bad as we used to be because we are serving God. Yet one of David's chief musicians here declares that he is like a beast. And that word for beast is a dumb beast, a mute beast, a creature, a cow, like, you know, a bull, a donkey. Unable to talk or communicate. And so the sanctuary of the Lord took away all excuses for him. It took away all complaints. It took away all rationales, all words. He is as a mute beast. He had nothing to say. In the presence of the Lord, what can we say? You know? This seems like a downer, but it's the greatest news possible because the Bible declares we cannot please God through the flesh. But we must be empty. We must be as a dumb beast that the Lord can take complete control in our lives. And then we see that complete control, as he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so God's complete control. Although I am a dumb beast, I am continually with the Lord because of his grace in my life. Truth does not separate us from God, but sin separates us. And truth about myself does not separate me from him, but our sins are forgiven as we confess them to him. We don't need to hide the truth. I think so often we don't want to say that we're a beast before him. We don't want to acknowledge that we're foolish and ignorant. You know, this happens to all manner of spiritual leaders and servants and pastors. You know, they become book smart, they become intellectual, and they forget the simple gospel of the Lord. And so to be able and ready to confess what's true in our hearts. This confession here, it's not sin, it's confession. You know, he's acknowledging what he is. And that just opens the door for us to draw near to God. Whereas sin, blaming God, unbelief, separates us from the Lord. I'm continually with him because he holds me by my right hand. It's an odd line. You know, it says, for I'm continually with you. You would expect it to read, for you are continually with me. But what he's saying is, I'm continually with you because you hold me by my right hand. Because you're holding me near, you're carrying me, you're supporting me, I'm continually with you. As he holds me, he guides me with his counsel and will lead me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And so this is the answer to his envy problem. When our desire is only for him, envy is crucified. Godly desire kills envy. When we look at people, we become envious. But when we look to God and his and the, our desire is only for him, it just kills envy. It stops it right in its tracks. When we look at people, we become envious. When we look at God, we become joyful. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. So when we look at God, we become joyful. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think one of the other translations actually said, when my heart and flesh fail, he is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And what's interesting is the when. It's going to happen. It's flesh. It's your heart. They're going to fail. And so you've entered into the sanctuary of the Lord. He recognizes that, hey, this might happen again. You know, I might get my eyes off or my heart and my flesh may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so these times will come and we just need to be ready for them. And that's why we need to end. Again, the sanctuary is entering into the presence of the Lord and we need to do it often. Verse 27 and 28. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so, the real end of the wicked contrasted against the hope of God's children. This is the conclusion after entering into the sanctuary of God. I've never entered the sanctuary, entered into God's presence, and come away lacking or disappointed. It's never going to happen. Your conclusion will be, it is good for me to draw near to God. And so he contrasts their real end, and that's the real end. But as for me, I'm going to draw near. But as for me, it is good. It is where I am. That is where prosperity is. That is where hope and joy is drawing near to God. Turn over to Hebrews 10, talking about drawing near. I'm just going to read what the writer wrote here. This is kind of the conclusion. I told you it was a short study. Starting in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so, to be involved, you know, you guys are volunteers and you give your time. Most of you are volunteers. And, you know, that is so amazing to me. Because we that work in the church sometimes start expecting a lot more. And you guys are working full-time jobs and coming and volunteering. And sometimes it can be an unthankful position. And yet, one of the first things to go when you do that is to forsake the assembling of the brethren. Because you're there. You're normally there doing it, and you're doing a task. And so when you have free time during the week or whatever, you don't want to go do that because you've already done it. But it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So as the day approaches, do more. Get together more. Worship the Lord more. Enter the sanctuary more. That you wouldn't be an island. That you wouldn't be isolated. That you wouldn't be discouraged. I mean, Asaph felt isolated. And he didn't understand. And so we need to enter in the sanctuary. So burning together or burning out. Asaph began to be discouraged when he looked at other people, when he looked at the people and saw things that didn't seem right. It didn't make sense to him. It wasn't just. You know, because we're not seeing necessarily justice carried out on the wicked right now. And so we lose sight that possibly it's coming. The solution is to that discouragement is to burn with the Lord and his children by entering the sanctuary, being in fellowship, participating in the worship of our Heavenly Father. Remember the escalation. It began with envy, moved to complaining. Then he began to doubt his salvation. And finally, he was blaming and challenging God. And possibly, you know, thinking about suicide, you know, probably the most selfish act there is. And so, you know, but it began just by looking at people, becoming envious. Yet when he entered into the presence of the Lord, then he understood. Life was too hard to understand before, but after being in the presence of the Lord, life had meaning. He understood. You know, he was lost. It was too painful to understand. All he did was go into the sanctuary of the Lord and let the Lord have his mind, and he understood therein. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. Pray that you would, again, bring it just to a personal level in each one of us, in me, Lord, that be careful, Lord, to always keep my eyes fixed upon you, and not to isolate myself, but to be around other brothers and sisters, Lord, that love you, and we can just build each other up. And so, Father, go before our time. May you bless the time of lunch and just the time of discussion and fellowship we even have now. In Jesus' name, amen.